Good morning. I just want to thank each and every one of you who sent us, I think I can speak on behalf of us as pastors, for each and every one of you who sent us those kind words after our panel discussion last Sunday. It was a great opportunity for us to be kind of open about preaching and about the importance of Scripture. And so, and to be in that with you is extremely important, because as we understand in our tradition, it is a matter that we, in a sense, stand underneath the authority of the text speaking to us from the Spirit. And it is within that that Spirit, in that sense, that I encourage us to come and receive this word this morning. This has been a wonderful series, just reading through Genesis. It has been an opportunity for me to go back over texts that are very, very important in my life and have been shaped me as a person and as a pastor, and it's been grateful to go through this. And so today, I'm going to read the scripture in a minute, but I just want to say these kind of opening words. The part of the story of Genesis that we are going to open up with today, Genesis 37, tells us of an aging Jacob and his favorite son, Joseph, and 11 brothers. This is the part of the Pentateuch that E. A. Spicer, the Hebrew scholar, called and writes in his commentary, is the most intricately constructed and best integrated of all the stories. For with its sustained dramatic effect, the narrative is unsurpassed in the first and the five books of the Bible. Now, in more popular language, it's basically this. When we had the panel back in September, and somebody asked the question, I think it was Michael Barham asked us the question, what was our favorite verse of Scripture and what was our favorite part of Scripture? This is what I said. What you'll hear is a distillation of something that I found so difficult to bring together because the whole story means so much. So I invite you not only to listen to these words, but also to read the story when you go home this week and do it in one sitting. It is so dramatic and so powerful. And hopefully you will get a sense of why it is this story, in a sense, lies behind the ministry of Jesus, and why the parable of the prodigal son is so deeply embedded in the history of Israel. Hear the word of the Lord. Genesis 37. Jacob settled in the land where his father had lived as an alien, the land of Canaan. This is the story of the family of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was shepherding the flock with his brothers. He was a helper to the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. One little comment, the bad report probably had to do with the fact that they were eating the very animals that they were supposed to be taking care of. That's one commentator's response. So a good report by Joseph of a bad thing. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his children because he was the son of his old age and he had made him a long robe with sleeves or the many-colored coat, right, that you've heard and may remember from younger days when you heard the story. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Remember that comment. Once Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream that I dreamed. There we were, binding sheaves in the field, and suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright. Then your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Are you indeed to have dominion over us?" So they hated him even more because of his dreams and his words. He had another dream and told it to his brothers, saying, "Look, I have had another dream. The sun, the moon, and the stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father, and to his brothers, His father rebuked him and said to him, "What kind of dream is this that you have had? Shall we indeed come, I and your mother and your brothers, and bow down on the ground before you?" And so his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Let's stop for a minute here. Take a breath. All the basic ingredients for a family tragedy are there, and that are present will unfold. The beloved and the favored son, the aging patriarch, sibling rivalry, and these dreams that speak of subjection and humiliation within the family. Joseph's brothers hate him when he speaks of them, and it grows from dream to dream as it is told. These are strong words. Later, Jacob sends Joseph to see how his brothers are doing. He appears not only to be a favored son, but someone who's pretty good manager, a steward of things, you might have him, and he's put him in this place in the family. Being a trusted family manager of a business and having to deal with the affairs of his brothers are maybe a daily or at least a weekly problem. And the brothers continue to seethe. The seething hot toxic mix of envy, jealousy, and hatred of his brothers generates a plot to kill him. And if not for the intercession of the oldest son, Reuben, he would be dead, and Joseph's blood would be on their hands. I thought about this week. This really is not a healthy, godly family, is it? All the visions that we have of Christian families, of holy families who know how to get it done, who know how to do it perfectly right, or at least we will to do so. Here, right in the book of Genesis at the beginning, is this family as the paragon of the blessing of Abraham to all nations. This is not a godly family. But God is present, right? It is a family that is willing to break the bonds of their sacred kinship before God that was given to Abraham and Sarah. They're willing to break those bonds. But instead of killing him, they throw him into a pit, and then they eat dinner. Nice touch, right? Then, while they're eating, it says, they see a caravan of traders, and then brother Judah comes up with a plan to sell him off into slavery, which they do for the price of a few new sandals. After Joseph then is sold into slavery, Reuben's not around at the dinner or whatever what's going on, and Reuben returns. And here we enter back into the text again. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes. He returned to his brothers and he said, "The boy is gone, and where can I turn?" Feels trapped as the oldest son. Then he took Joseph's robe. Then he returned to his brothers, said, "Where can I turn?" And then they took Joseph's robe, they slaughtered a goat, and dipped this robe that he had, the gift from his father, in blood. They had the long robe with sleeves taken to their father, and they said, look, we found this. See," and they won't say it. They said, is this your son's robe or not?" Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son for many days. And hear this, all his sons and all his daughters sought to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted, and he said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol with my son mourning." Thus his father, and this is the word in the text, bewailed him. Last verse is very important. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, in the few moments here, take this text, this incredible story, and may it sustain the brokenhearted and awaken those who are asleep and encourage those who dream. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So at the end of the passage, we find Jacob, absolutely beside himself, refusing any consolation. Not one of the previous blessings that he had received from God can compensate for what has happened. All of the journeying, all of the ways in which he wrestled with God and found God's presence and peace is gone, and he will not be consoled. You may have heard such a person at times in such a state of deep vulnerability. It's absolutely haunting. I've heard it in the homes of the bereaved and heard it in the sterile air of a hospital, the finality of death. His beloved son, his 17-year-old with so much promise, is dead, and Jacob is reduced to tears. His soul is liquefied, and it will not take shape or form. But one never knows everything. In the last verse, the word, as I mentioned, meanwhile, is extremely important to notice. In fact, in the Hebrew text, all it is a little mark. Not me, it's a little mark. Which is a conjunctive. Well, maybe I could be a little mark, too. Then I'd have to use this stool, right? Hey. And see. Oh, my. Where was I in my sermon? I don't know. I got extremely who's preaching right now? I don't. The word meanwhile is very important, and this is for us readers. This is what in a good movie or in a good story creates the tension. See, you know two things. You know something that the mourning Jacob doesn't know. You know that Joseph is alive, and this is what creates the tension, the glorious tension in this story. In the Hebrew Old Testament, to be alive is to have reason for hope. The lost son is not dead, but is alive. And this sets up the space for the redemptive drama that is to come. In this simple word, in the English text, we could see this, that ponder this, that here lies the hidden reality of divine space, space for the unbreakable sacred blessing of God's love and mercy to bring about the things that come, that are impossible dreams. But Jacob is not the only one crying in this story, and this is where I want to direct us in the few minutes we have left. Joseph will not see his family for almost 20 years, 17 to 37, let's say, to use that time framework. Think about where you were at 17 and where your life was at 37 and how many things changed. They will not see him for 20 years. Joseph simply goes to work in the house of Potiphar. Potiphar's wife falsely accuses him of rape. He's sent into prison. There it is said that God is with him. In the long, dark days and years of solitude, God initiates him like a shaman into the ability to interpret dreams. And when this is recognized, he is recognized for this gift. He is released from prison to interpret Pharaoh's dreams. Pharaoh is impressed. He places him in second command in the empire. He sees that his spiritual wisdom is practical and insightful for running an empire and for preserving a people. This puts Joseph center stage to fulfill the dreams that he had when he was 17 or younger. As the narrative arc from these early dreams unfold, the famine in Canaan brings Joseph's brothers face to face with him. What will happen? Will there be a payback? Will there be cold justice? Is reconciliation and restoration of relationship with the brothers after such a crime against the sacred kinship, can reconciliation even be possible? Is it even conceivable? is it even desirable to Joseph? Now, one can go in many directions with this story, but there is one feature that struck me as I read through this again. It's often rarely noticed, and that is Joseph's weeping, his tears. 7 times in the narrative, Joseph is in tears. 2 times he is weeping so loudly that he can be heard through the thick stone walls of the palace. In chapter 42, 43, 45 twice, and then 46, and then twice in chapter 50, Joseph is crying and he is weeping. These 7 scenes form a chiasm, A, B, C, D, C, B, A, coming out. And D is right sandwiched in the middle and draws our attention. And that's where I want to focus on my thoughts on the text. Here it is. It's in chapter 45. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come closer to me. Come closer to me." They didn't recognize him at this point. He had been playing with them for 2 times up to this point, playing with them in a divine way to reveal what they had done wrong, to bring not only reconciliation, but to prepare them by showing them what was wrong that was done. He didn't just say, "Forgive and all is forgiven." But Joseph said to his brothers, come closer to me. And they came closer. He said, look at me. I am your brother Jacob, or your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Don't be distressed. What's he doing? Don't be angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. What kind of act is this of someone with such power that such a crime had been done against him? And he says, don't be distressed. Don't be angry with yourselves. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are 5 more years in which there'll be neither plowing nor harvest. God sent me before you to preserve your remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. That is the bringing forth of the covenant that God made with Abraham and Sarah, that many will come and many will be blessed. It was not you who sent me here, but God. Said 3 times. And this is the most touching. You remember, Rachel was Jacob's beloved wife who gave birth to 2 sons, Benjamin and Joseph. Rachel died giving birth to Benjamin. And here's one of the most touching and tender scenes of the whole Bible. Then Joseph fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, while Benjamin wept on his neck. Think of the prodigal son. I must tell you, there are no more touching and more tender scenes in movies, books, but more so in real life when you see this happen, where great sins are not overlooked but dealt with truthfully. But then there's the mercy that restores justice. It's hard, almost impossible, to do justice to the beauty of this passage. 20 long years, it says, or I should read the rest of the passage. And then he kissed all his brothers, and he wept upon them. What were those tears about? Reunion, restoration. And after that, his brothers talked with him. Remember what it said in 37? He hated him so much that they couldn't speak peaceably to him for 20 years. Have you ever been in a situation like that? And after that, his brothers talked with him. It is hard, almost impossible, to do justice to the beauty of this passage. 20 long years of silence broken, when tears flow, words flow, becoming merciful and life-giving. And here's the point of what comes of dreams. When the future flows into the present, mercy and justice embrace, and the dream is fulfilled, and all are brought to tears of joy. Tears seem to be one of the most human things about us, and one of the things that we often try to hide because of the way in which it expresses our deep vulnerability. But for that reason, it may say even more about us than our humanity. It may say something about our divinity, about the fact that it's in tears that I'm usually more ready to receive the gifts of God. I'm more ready to receive the grace of God and express that to others. Here is a story, here is a small vision in our world, in our text, in our church. Here's a vision of what it looks like for mercy and justice to embrace. That is the big dream. That is the dream, my friends. And sometimes, I wrote this last night, I said, how to freaking end this sermon? I didn't know how to do it. And I just sat down and I got on my, told Charlene, I got on my exercise bike and I said, what am I going to do with this? And then it came to me. Yeah, do that when you have to do a special speech. Jump on your exercise bike. Figure it out. And I said, you know, I'm just going to finish it with some thoughts about myself that maybe apply to you. I'm beginning to wonder these days if I've lost the ability to dream the dream of God. To think about it, yes, I can do that. To study it in Scripture, I can do that. To pray for it, of course. But some days the pandemic, the news, the politics, etc., and so on, I wonder sometimes if I've lost the vision, mistakenly thinking I have it because I can talk about it. Are these stories interesting and inspiring, even sacred? But am I in the dream? Or only thinking about it, learning how to shape a well-adjusted, socially acceptable faith. And then I get this story, and I read it, and I enter it, and let it enter into me like I enter the cup and the bread into my body, and we do today. And I remember Jesus weeping over Jerusalem, and on the night in which he was betrayed and arrested, he took bread and he broke it and he blessed it and he gave it. When I get back to these stories, the dream awakens. Not simply tears of longing, they're there, but tears desiring reunion, reconciliation, truth, and reconciliation and reparation for all, and not just in the church. Then the dream awakens again, and I want to be in the dream, not reading about it, not thinking about it. I hope you do as well. And so may the weeping of Joseph awaken us to risk dreaming God's dream so that God's future may flow into our present. May it be so. Amen.